Were we in John's Gospel in chapter 3? John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 21 this evening. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." There ends our reading of God's word. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you, Father, that you've worked faith in us by the Holy Spirit's power, that we have beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We pray that the grace and truth of your word would penetrate into our lives this night, that we would grow in understanding and commitment, that we would want more than anything to know, to love, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the truth of his word would impact our lives for the remainder of the time you've given us on this earth, until the day when we will enter into your glorious presence and be transformed so that there will be no more darkness, no more sighing, no more sorrow, no more tears, but only the brilliance of your loving kindness and glory forevermore. So we pray, keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from living in the darkness. Help us, O Lord, by your mighty power to come into the light. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the main themes in John's Gospel, as we've already seen in the first chapter, is that Jesus is the light of the world. And there's that contrast that goes on and on through the Gospel, that thread that's woven through between the light, which is the truth and righteousness of God, and the darkness, the evil, the selfishness that characterizes fallen humanity. And we see here in chapter 3 a very well-known and famous passage. It contains, as you no doubt know, the most oft-quoted verse of the Bible, John 3:16. mean, even people who've never read the Bible, when they see that reference at a sports event, well, when people used to be able to go to sports events, and they would hold up a sign that said John 3:16, you know, and people would see that, and everyone knew what it meant. I think those days are fading away. There are going to be people who aren't going to understand what that means. They're not even going to understand that it's a reference to the Bible. But in the past, it was well known. And some said that is the essence of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or life eternal. And now, the light of the world has come. And yet it's night when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, comes to speak with Jesus. And you know, we might think we understand exactly what's going on here and why it's happening this way, but we can't with 100% certainty know why Nicodemus came at night. Was he afraid of the other Pharisees? That certainly is going to be the case later on. The Pharisees are going to take a very strong dislike to Jesus and say that anybody who listens to him, anybody who believes him, is to be put out of the synagogue, put out of the society of the faithful as they see it. But that hasn't come yet. Is Nicodemus afraid? Is he timid? Is he shy? Does he simply want an uninterrupted audience with Jesus where he can ask his questions and not be embarrassed if they're not the best questions that a leader in Israel should be asking, things that, as we see, he should have known according to Jesus. We don't know exactly what motivated him. But I think we can see in his deportment, and particularly in Jesus' response to him, that there is something going on here. There is something different than the other interactions Jesus has with the religious establishment of his day, with the Pharisees. And I think it's not a spoiler if I tell you, or I'll remind you, that it is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who will go to reclaim the body of Jesus from the tomb. When all the other disciples who stuck with him for 3 years, day and night, have fled, are hiding, are fearful, it's Nicodemus who goes boldly with Joseph to reclaim the body and to bury it in the tomb. Nicodemus, I expect, is a man we're going to meet in glory. He is someone who becomes a disciple. At this point, he's not entirely convinced, it would seem, but he does give to Jesus due deference and respect. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. This is not idle flattery. It's not like those who would try and entrap Jesus with trick questions. I think we need to see Nicodemus, for whatever reason he's come at night, as a sincere man, a faithful man, one who recognizes that the things that Jesus has done, these signs, are true signs. And they are an indication that God is with him. He's not trying to butter up Jesus. He's not trying to worm his way into his affections. He has something on his mind. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't wait for Nicodemus to ask his questions. Jesus takes charge. Jesus directs the conversation. And three times in the passage we've read, he says, "Truly, truly." John is the only one who records those words from Jesus' lips. He does so 25 times in the course of this gospel. We've already seen it once in chapter 1, but here we have accounts 2, 3, and 4 in the three in the short chapters we've read here, short verses we've read in chapter 3. Three times Jesus will say, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen." And it has the force of a very strong oath. This is listen up, pay attention. This is important. Now, if we wanted to do it today, it would be all caps, right? Bold, underlined. He's emphasizing three points to Nicodemus, who says, we know that you've come from God. No one can do these things unless God was with him. And Jesus answered, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that a fascinating statement? John came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus picked up that message and repeated it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And yet, now Jesus says, well, I've been telling people to prepare for the kingdom, to be ready for it. Now he says, the only people who can understand, who can perceive, can grasp the concept of this kingdom of God are those who have been born again. Doesn't that strike you? Jesus is saying, we've been preaching repentance. We've been preaching the coming of the kingdom. But unless you're born again, unless you have been regenerated, made new, quickened, enlivened, whatever language you want to use, unless your heart has been changed and the Spirit of God has worked faith in you, you won't begin to have any comprehension of what this kingdom is all about. You can't even see it. Nicodemus, hearing these words from Jesus, takes them very literally, in a bad sense. It's good to take the word of God literally. It's good to listen to God and to understand what he's saying. But when we have a metaphor, when we have symbolic language like this, we need to understand it for what it is. Nicodemus doesn't do that. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's a very silly statement on Nicodemus's part. It's, as we all know, physically impossible. It's ridiculous that he would even suggest something like this. Why doesn't he understand? Well, I'd suggest to you that at this point in time, he is not enlightened. He's, dare I use the term, a seeker. He's looking for the truth, but he hasn't grasped it yet. He's still thinking in terms of the natural order of things. No, that bird can't come in. That bird has to stay outside. Yes, that was a surprise, wasn't it? We're all awake now. Well, good. He's still thinking it in a natural way. He's still thinking, you know, this birth is just like natural birth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God compares our being born again to our natural birth. And it's right that he should, because all of us were passive when we were born. No? And you don't remember when you were born. And you don't know how you were born. And there's something about the new birth that corresponds with that. But the fact that the new birth is an absolute necessity is something we'll see that Nicodemus should have understood. He was a man of his age, and he thought that all one needed to enter the kingdom was to be born into it, to be a child of Abraham. Remember, we talked about this morning. Do you remember? John said, God can raise up for these stones the children of Abraham. See, they thought they were the children of Abraham. They thought they had a natural right to the kingdom. That the Messiah would come, he'd drive out the Romans, he'd reestablish the people, bringing them back from captivity. These things, that had been done. And that he would rule. That's what they were expecting. Jesus has to set them straight. Yes, he's going to gather the scattered people, but not just the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to gather people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. He's going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. Everyone. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. He's simply thinking in terms of the natural birth process. He's saying, how can that happen? Once again, Jesus has to stop him right there and get his attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there's a phrase that's caused a lot of consternation among biblical interpreters. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. A lot of writing has been done on what is the reference to water and the Spirit. Some have said, does the water refer to the natural birth process, that we must be born physically? Well, that kind of seems obvious. We're all born physically. Some have said it's the water of baptism. In fact, some suggest that this was the mistaken idea of baptismal regeneration that began quite early in the church and made it necessary that people were very, very quick to want to have their children baptized, because unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you couldn't enter the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's that either. It's the washing with water by the Word that Paul speaks of in Ephesians. And it is, I think, the Word and the Spirit that regenerates. I don't think Paul is talking about, Jesus is talking about two different things here. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. He's saying you have to be born again. You have to be born again through the Spirit's work of regeneration, of the washing and purification that comes from the Spirit's outpouring that accomplishes God's purpose in redemption. And that's borne out, I believe, by the following words, that it's not a fleshly baptism or a fleshly birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit, not flesh and blood. Jesus had said in John chapter 1, to those who believed on him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God, not born of the will of man, but born of God. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Jesus is engaging in some wordplay here. The word Spirit and wind are the same Greek word, same word in Hebrew as well. It's the same reference. And Jesus is saying to them, you can't track the wind. You can't track the Holy Spirit. Now, we might like to think that today we can track the wind, and we can chart it, and we know a lot more about it than they did in Jesus' day. But still, there's something mysterious. There's something beyond our comprehension when it comes to the wind. You know, we might be able to say a hurricane's coming or a tornado's coming, but we can't say 100% with 100% precision how exactly it's going to take place and when. There's something that is beyond our ability to control. It is the voice of Jehovah that makes these things happen. And we can understand that to a limited degree. Well, we can't see where the wind comes from or where it goes. We see its effects. We see the power of the wind. And we see what it brings about. And so it is with the Spirit. We don't see the Spirit. We don't know when, how, and why he comes, but he comes. And he causes change in people's lives. He brings forth fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. He makes us love God's law, want to abide in it. He makes us want to be law keepers, no longer rebels. The fruit of the flesh is obvious, Paul says. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. See, the Spirit blows into our lives, transforming our hearts so that those things, and again, that's not an exhaustive list. That's not the only sins that people commit, the only sins that will keep us from the kingdom. Any sin, no matter how minuscule it may be, is an act of rebellion against God, an unwillingness to submit to him in everything. And that, if we are impenitent, if we will not turn, we will not be regenerated, we will not receive the Spirit's ministry in our lives and bear his fruit, then we'll be lost. We won't see the kingdom. We won't enter the kingdom. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can it be? How can this work of transformation, of regeneration, of rebirth, how can this be? And here we see Jesus at his most pointed with Nicodemus in the whole exchange. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? And some have suggested that Nicodemus is the teacher. He is the theologian of the day. He's the one. I don't think that's exactly the case. Gamaliel is also around, and he's well known. But obviously, Jesus is giving to Nicodemus a status, a recognition that he should understand these things. He should understand that salvation is the work of God's grace, that he initiates it and that he accomplishes it. And again, it's written through the pages of Scripture. Let's just look quickly at a few references. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the NIV or ESV titles this Repentance and Forgiveness. Chapter 30, all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I set before you, God says. Then he says in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Nicodemus says, how can this be so? Because God says, I'm the one who's going to bless you. How am I going to do that? I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to do that for you and for your offspring after you. It's very obvious in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 when the new covenant is announced. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. A new heart, inscribed by God with his law. The knowledge of God is going to be internal. We're not going to need someone else to teach us. Nicodemus knew these passages. He knew the passages from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then in the very next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37, there's that extended vision of the valley of dry bones. When God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and they come together and finally he says, prophesy to the breath. Breath comes and they stand up and there's new life. That which was dead and corrupted, that which was completely useless, now is animated and living. Nicodemus had read these passages. He knew what they said, but he didn't know what they meant. And so Jesus says to him, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness with what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. As I said, I see Nicodemus at this point as a seeker. He's interested. He wants to hear about these things, but he doesn't have full-blown faith. He doesn't have a comprehension. Remember, that's part of faith. Faith is not just some leap in the dark, some I'll take a chance on this. Faith has content. Faith has an object. Faith is reasonable, rational. We've talked to you about what we've seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I tell you about earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? There's an order of priority here. You haven't believed the simple truths I've told you about this world. How are you going to believe about the spiritual things? You're still living by sight and not by faith. You won't believe. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite self-designation. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed. No one knows the things I know, because no one has seen the Father that I have. I, the only begotten of the Father, I've come to you from the Father to make him known to you. And then he has this startling thing to say. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, that reference comes from Numbers. Book of Numbers in chapter 21, the serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember what was going on there? I think it's good for us to read. It's not too long. Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What's going on there? Israel's been brought out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're not happy. They don't have everything they want. There's no food. There's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What's the worthless food? What's the manna that God has provided for them day after day, sustaining them, so that they don't have to work? They don't have to labor as ancient agrarian society spent most of their time just getting enough food to get through the day. They didn't have to do that. God had provided for them, and they have the audacity to call God's good gift worthless food. He's fed them. He's given them water. No one has died of thirst, but they grumble and they complain against the Lord and against Moses. God decides to teach them a lesson. He sends upon them fiery serpents, poisonous snakes that bite the people, and they begin to die, and they realize the error of their ways. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't chasten us that way today? Get our attention, bring us back. People died. They died because they grumbled and complained. They found fault with God and with his servant Moses. But the chastening hand of God brought them to repentance. They came and they said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you." This is what repentance looks like. It's a change of direction. And it's an ownership of the wrong done. We've spoken against God and we've spoken against you. They don't try and sugarcoat it and say, "Well, you know, we were really hungry and we were really thirsty and things weren't going the way we wanted them to go. And it was really hot and start making excuses." No, we have sinned. We've spoken against God and we've spoken against you. Pray to the Lord. See, they recognize Moses is the mediator. The intercessor, the one who is to act as their redeemer. Pray for us. that he would take away the serpents from us. And then God gives this strange instruction. We don't see anything like this anywhere else, I believe. He says, make a copy of the fiery serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole, and everyone who looks to it will live. And you know, what a strange thing to do. God has requested his people to do strange things before, when he brought them out of Egypt and he told them to take the blood and paint it over on the doorposts. You know, what's that going to do? Don't put it asleep. The test of faith. Will they believe and will they obey? God has been testing us from the very beginning. He tested Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Would they obey him? Would they take him at his word, recognizing that they had been made in the likeness of God, having access to him, to speak with him? Or would they be tempted by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Would they be tempted by the serpent who would say to them, if you but take and eat, you'll be like God, and you won't die, and you won't face judgment. No harm will come to you. See, we've failed test after test, and God in his grace provides way after way of escape, ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, all they had to do was look. Seems like an odd request. A simple thing. But God's grace is that way. It is that simple. He doesn't say, you know, jump through all these hoops. Meet all these requirements. Clean up your life. Give up enough. There is only one requirement: that we look to his Son and live, that we believe on the one whom God has sent. And we show our faith. We show that we believe by our obedience, even as they did in the wilderness. They looked to the bronze serpent, and anyone who had been bitten looked, and he lived. We can know that we will be saved from the power and the effects of our sins if we will but look to Jesus Christ. He tells Nicodemus, I will be lifted up. Everyone who looks to me will live. Whoever believes may have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that the Son of Man would be lifted up. Jesus was telling his questioner Nicodemus just what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. If we want life, all we have to do is look to the Son, believe that he is the one whom God has sent, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be born again. You see, the new birth isn't the result of our believing. Our believing is the result of the new birth. The American Baptist theologian William Shedd put it this way: the new life is not implanted because man perceives the truth, but he perceives the truth because the new life is implanted. A man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. He is not regenerated because he first repents, but he repents because he has been regenerated. Let's always remember to put the horse before the cart. The horse is God's work of regeneration, and the cart it pulls behind is our salvation. God saves us by regenerating us, by enabling us to behold his kingdom and the glorious beauty of his Son, the King of righteousness, who, again, we heard about this morning, has risen with healing in his wings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the way that he so graciously instructs those who should know better. And we confess that we are such. We should know better. We confess that we are those who have at times been unwilling to learn. And we have been at times impatient and dissatisfied with who you are and what you have done. And we have grumbled and we have complained. And we pray that you'd forgive us, that you'd cause us to look to the one who never doubted, never grumbled, never complained, who was completely satisfied to do your will, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray that as we behold him now by faith, we would love him and long to be more like him. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.